Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. The title of the message, The Seventh Seal and the First Four Trumpets, The Siege, Part 1, God's Vengeance Unleashed. Please remember that most of the book of Revelation contains the details of the destruction of Jerusalem. I've said that several times. Let me say it again. Most of the book of Revelation contains the details of the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 contain the details of the Roman siege against Jerusalem. So that is what you're reading when you read chapter 8 and chapter 9. You are reading the details and the description of the Roman siege against the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Silence in heaven. Imagine such a thing. Total silence. Think about it. We have already seen and heard the massive sights and sounds taking place in heaven. The thunderings and the lightnings, crowns falling before the throne, shouts of praise from the angels, shouts of praise from the elders, shouts of praise from the four beasts, shouts of praise from all the elect of God. 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. The noise of the trailer of Jerusalem's destruction in chapter 6, with the four horsemen descending on the city in violence, death, famine, war, the ripping apart of human flesh by beasts of prey, more thunderings and lightnings. The scene in heaven was a constant source of activity and noise. It was a noisy, and is today, I'm sure, a noisy place where all the sights and the sounds of everything that we have read about and studied up to this point were taking place. So think about the noise in heaven that I just briefly rehearsed with you. And remember that all of this was a prelude to the opening of the seventh seal. Everything that we read about, all of that activity and the resultant noise that was taking place was all a prelude to the opening of the seventh seal. It was preparatory. Get ready. Everything that's happened so far is preparatory for the opening of the seventh seal. The opening of the seventh seal. The noise is increasing. The crescendo of the level of noise is increasing. The seventh seal. The seventh seal. And when the seal is about to be opened, total silence for half an hour. There's nothing to suggest that this time period is anything but literal. But can you imagine total silence in heaven for half an hour? That would seem like an eternity. Not too long after the attacks on 9/11 in 2001, after they allowed air traffic to resume, I flew to Washington, D.C. for a meeting. And I flew into Dulles International Airport. Dulles is one of the busiest airports in the United States. I mean, you've probably flown into many of these huge airports, JFK in New York, LaGuardia, O'Hare in Chicago, Hartsfield International in Atlanta, LAX, Denver. You've been to these super busy airports. And you know what it sounds like. People everywhere. The noise is sometimes deafening. The sound of the planes coming and going, the loudspeaker, all the people talking, and people sometimes running through the aisle to catch their flight, and all these kind of things. It's always, airport terminals in these big airline are always noisy. I flew into Dulles only a few weeks, just soon after they opened up air traffic after 9/11. I got off the plane and I walked into the airport. I was so stunned. I literally stopped in my tracks to take in what I was experiencing. And what I was experiencing in one of the largest and busiest airports in the United States of America was almost total silence. Looking down the corridor, I saw two or three people walking. There was no one in the airport. There was no noise. There was no one talking. There was hardly anybody there. And I just stood there for a moment in almost unbelief. This is Dulles International Airport. And it was almost totally silent. What I'm describing to you is nothing compared to what I'm trying to describe in heaven. Think of the noise level of heaven that I've just briefly described and we've talked about in the past. And now the seventh seal, it was all leading up to the seventh seal. And now the seventh seal is about to be opened and total silence in heaven for a half an hour. Why the silence? Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Seven angels were given the seven trumpets of final judgment upon Jerusalem. When a trumpet would sound, more judgment would fall upon the city. And then another trumpet would sound, and more judgment would fall upon the city. These seven angels were given seven trumpets in which were to announce the beginning of the judgments upon Jerusalem. And the silence of heaven as the seven angels were about to begin to blow those trumpets. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Another angel stands before the throne with a golden censer containing incense, which represented the prayers of the saints. Do you remember the prayers of the saints under the altar in chapter 6? We talked about that in our message, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Do you remember that? Okay. During that message and in that chapter, we were told about the prayers of the saints under the altar. These are the prayers that now the angel is lifting up before God. You remember what the prayer was? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That was the prayer. How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The city of Jerusalem, specifically. That was the prayer. We talked about that in chapter 6 in our message on the four horsemen. Now the angel is taking the prayers of the saints in the form of incense, offering it up to God. Basically, what that angel was doing was announcing to the world that the prayer of those saints was about to be answered. How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? That prayer was about to be answered. And as the seven angels prepare to blow their trumpets, the voices, the thunderings, the lightnings, and the earthquakes resume. And the noise of heaven again rises, as we have already discussed, as now the judgments are about to begin. All right, so now we come to the first trumpet, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. The seven trumpets follow the pattern of the seven seals, with the final three being different from the first four. The last three trumpets are called woes. I can illustrate it this way. There are 14 boxes. Each box that opens provides a fuller and more complete picture of Jerusalem's destruction. Does that help you understand what these are doing? Each box, each trumpet, each seal, etc., is like a box. You open the box, and there out comes a fuller and more complete picture of Jerusalem's destruction. Chapter 6, with its four horsemen, was a preview of the coming siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 show the siege as it would happen. So chapter 6, like I said, was a trailer. This is what, generally speaking, is going to happen. But now in chapter 8 and chapter 9, here are the specifics of what was going to happen. And here is how it would happen. So we are witnessing the details of what happened when Rome sieged the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, now, are you all with me? Okay. What I'm going to tell you now is important. And I'm going to come to another spot here in a few minutes that is equally important. But this is important, so I want you to pay attention. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but listen very carefully to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 23. I'll read it slowly because I want you to get this. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. This was prior to the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Are you with me? Five of you are with me. Are you with me? Okay. So we're referring to the judgment of God upon Egypt. Notice the language. When Moses raised his rod to heaven, God sent thunder and hail and fire upon the land of Egypt. What are we reading? We are reading the similar judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem that God rained down upon Egypt. Now, this is important. Israel was once delivered from Egypt, but now itself had become Egypt and would share in the judgments of Egypt. Listen to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies, we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 11, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, what is this city that God calls Sodom and Egypt? Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? Come on. Jerusalem. God calls Jerusalem in Revelation 11 Sodom and Egypt. Look at the verse. The third part, well, before I get to that, the fire, the hail that God sent upon Egypt, he's now sending upon Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem had become a spiritual Egypt. And so God was judging Jerusalem as he had judged Egypt so long ago. Are you understanding that? Let's keep reading. The third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The historian Josephus says that the Roman army cut and burned down trees around Jerusalem and all over Judea and burned the gardens and the greenery. So when the scripture said, again, we are looking at the siege that was happening against Jerusalem, the fire coming from God, the hail coming from God, the burning up of the trees and the greenery, and Josephus says that the Roman army did that as they besieged Judea and Jerusalem. So this was literally fulfilled. The second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning. I want you to underline that in your Bibles. A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, I want you to notice that phrase again. A great mountain burning. This is also extremely important. We have already seen how the Roman armies moved the mountains, plural, of Judea in chapter 6. Chapter 6 talked about the moving of the mountains. And we talked about that in our Four Horsemen message. That was done by the Roman armies. Mountains, plural, were moved. Here, we find a great mountain, singular, burning. A great mountain, singular, burning. Okay, listen. God's word describes great kingdoms as a mountain. For example, listen how God's prophet described the kingdom of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and I will make thee a burnt mountain. That's how God described the kingdom of Babylon. Oh, destroying mountain, I will make thee a burnt mountain. Singular. We know this refers to Babylon due to the context of this passage. Verse 1, I'll raise up against Babylon. Verse 2, I will send unto Babylon. Verse 3, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Babylon, Babylon. So that was Babylon, a destroying mountain that God would bring down to a burnt mountain. What do we see here in our text? A great mountain burning. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right, understand, this is so important. I want you to hold your place in Revelation chapter 8, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Take your Bible and turn. I want you to see this. O destroying mountain, a burnt mountain, a mountain burning with fire, talking about a kingdom. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19. Give you a chance to find it. Hold your place. We're going back to Revelation 8, of course. Okay, are you there? Three people are there. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. And when he saw a fig tree, he, Jesus, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon. No fruit, but leaves only. And said unto it, the barrenless fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Underline that word, forever. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently, meaning right away, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, mistaught scriptures in all the New Testament. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, underline this mountain, not a mountain, not your mountain. You shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. You've probably heard some radio preacher, some TV preacher talk about that passage and say, you have a mountain in your life, and if you have enough faith, you can say, be thou cast into the sea, and it'll be done. That's not what Jesus said. He said, ye shall say to this mountain. What was the this mountain to which Jesus referred? All right, go back to your passage, verse 18. The verse previous to where we started in verse 19, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, what city? Jerusalem. As he returned into the city, he hungered. This event, the withering of the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, took place after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he was rejected by the Pharisees and afterward had thrown out the money changers from the temple for the third recorded time. He whipped with a scourge the Federal Reserve of that day. I've explained that to you before and you understand it. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He said, when you shall say to this mountain, he was referring to the city of Jerusalem. Just like the prophet of old was referring to Babylon when he talked about the mountain, the destroying mountain. As had Babylon, Jerusalem had become a destroying mountain. They killed and murdered the saints. They persecuted the church. They were the archenemy of Jesus, eventually scourging him and beating him mercilessly and then crucifying him to death. They were the destroying mountain. The fig tree, this is so important, the fig tree that Jesus cursed represented Israel. He said Israel, what was left of it, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, would wither away, and that, quote, no fruit would grow on thee, Israel, henceforward, forever. Jesus said to the nation of Israel, I am cursing you. You are withering away. You will die. And forevermore, you will bear no fruit. You will have no life in you, Israel. Does that clear it up for you? In the Israel package, set one, message 10, I brought a lesson called A Counterfeit Temple, A Counterfeit Israel. In that message, I went into detail showing that the Zionist state of Israel that we know as today, know it as today, is Satan's counterfeit. It is a rebuilt Roman city built and controlled by Zionists. It is Satan's counterfeit that has deceived 80% of the evangelical Christians in America today. The holy city of Old Covenant Jerusalem has been forever destroyed, as Jesus said. That destruction came in 70 AD, and that is what we are reading in Revelation chapter 8. What you are seeing in Palestine today is a counterfeit by Satan to deceive the masses. And that's exactly what they've done. Then in Matthew 9, Jesus tells his disciples that their faith would remove Jerusalem and cast it into the sea. That's what Jesus was saying. Your faith will cast this mountain, the city of Jerusalem, into the sea, and it will be dead forevermore. The sea is symbolic of Gentile destruction. Physically, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies. But spiritually, Jerusalem was destroyed by the faith of Jesus' disciples. This is why Satan hates the New Covenant Gospel so much. This is why he has deceived the vast majority of so-called evangelical churches. That's why he has perverted the gospel that they preach. Because the pure gospel of the new covenant has the power to throw down the kingdoms of Satan. When Christians act in new covenant faith, as Jesus instructs them to act, even the power to destroy godless empires is theirs. Also in Israel package number one, I have a message. It's message 12, Pharisees and Jews, the New Testament record. If you've bought Israel package one, if you watch them, you've already watched this message. In that particular message, I took the New Testament and without any comment by me, without any commentary, I simply read the verses of the New Testament that talk about the Pharisees and the Jews. And that's all I did, is read what God said. And I didn't say anything. And you can read for yourself and hear for yourself what God said in the New Testament about the Pharisees and Jews. You listen to me. As long as your gospel contains a future earthly Jerusalem and a present and future physical Israel, you are not preaching the pure New Covenant gospel. And that's why the mountain that we currently are living under its oppression is standing unscathed, is because the only power to collapse that burning mountain, that destroying mountain, is by the faith of the new covenant gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to destroy that mountain through your politics and your politicians. Christians in the first century, preaching and practicing New Covenant truth, saw God destroy the burning mountain of Old Covenant Jerusalem. Christians in the third century, preaching and practicing New Covenant truth, saw God destroy the pagan Roman Empire. 16th century European Christians, preaching and practicing New Covenant truth, saw God destroy the power of the Roman papacy following the Protestant Reformation. And again, Christians in 18th century America saw God destroy the power of the Church of England and the British monarchy following the First Great Awakening. If America's pastors were truly preaching the pure New Covenant gospel, and if America's Christians were truly living according to the pure New Covenant gospel, God would overthrow our corrupt leaders and restore true liberty to our country. America's problems are pastors, not politicians. Christian Zionism is a curse. Amen. America's answer is the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. With that regard, I have a message. It's message number 11 in my prophecy series, The Preeminence of the New Covenant and Abolishment of the Old Covenant. That message directly preceded the message that we are bringing today. Now back to Revelation chapter 8. The sea cast into the sea, the sea of this passage also has a literal element to it. Josephus records a battle between the Romans and the Galileans that occurred in the Sea of Galilee. It was a bloodbath. Josephus again, quote, "One might see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped," close quote. The Sea of Galilee is large. I've stood on its banks. It's 33 miles in circumference, 13 miles long, and 8 miles wide. Josephus said the entire lake turned to blood and was filled with the bodies of the Judeans. John said, in fact, here in our text, that a third of the sea became blood. And in verse 9, he said that a third of the sea creatures died from the putrefaction, and a third of the ships that happened to be on the sea were destroyed. So again, I hope that you are seeing in your mind what we are reading in this passage regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. You're actually witnessing the siege take place. The third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many died of the waters because they were made bitter," or poisonous. We're going to come back to this when we get to chapter 9. But wormwood means bitterness. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. "And the Lord said, Behold, they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink." Jeremiah 23, verse 15. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink of the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into the land." The preachers. Lamentations 3, 15. "He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood." Lamentations 3:19. "Remembering mine affliction and my mystery, the wormwood and the gall." And one more, Amos 5:7. "Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth." This is exactly what the Sanhedrin was when it rejected, persecuted, tortured, and crucified Christ. They became wormwood, as that was described in the Old Testament verses I just read. Wormwood, again, bitterness, is a sign of impending judgment. Now let me pause here and give you a life lesson. Stay away. I mean 10 miles away. And never stay away from bitter people. And never allow yourself to become a bitter person. Our churches are filled with bitter people. They got their feelings hurt. An injustice, perceived or real, was committed against them. And they will carry the grudge of that individual to their grave. Bitterness consumes their heart. And you can tell it pretty quickly because you can't get around them for more than 5 minutes and they'll bring up the individual that they are so bitter against. and they'll start tearing them down limb by limb and piece by piece and telling you how rotten they are. What they're really showing you is how rotten their heart is. They're obsessed with a bitter spirit. When you sense you're in the company with a bitter person, get away from them. And woe be to anyone that becomes their best friend. And woe be to yourself if you be that person. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. By the way, they think they're the only ones that have had their feelings hurt. They think they're the only ones that have had an injustice committed against them. There's not a person that's an adult in this room or watching online right now that hasn't had an injustice committed against you once, twice, 10 times in your life. Living with injustice is something that we have to put up with in this world. Living with unjust people is something we have to put up with. Being hurt, having people lie about us, having people say untruths about us is something that we all have to deal with. You think you're so special that nobody else has been hurt. Nobody else has had an injustice committed against them. It really doesn't matter what the injustice was against you. What matters is how do you handle it? How do you deal with it? Acts chapter 8, verse 23, Simon Peter to a man named Simon, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." The person that is in the gall of bitterness is in the bond of iniquity. Ephesians 4:11, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." God is never going to bless the church in the United States as long as it's filled with bitter people. And I know many pastors who fit that category as well. Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Your bitterness defiles other people. It will discourage them, maybe remove them from the will of God. There are people who have left the church where they belong, the church that God led them to, the church where God was teaching them, the church where God was blessing them. And they left that church. You know why? Because some other body in the church was criticizing and gossiping about other people in the church, the pastor or someone else. And that other person got discouraged and left the church and left the will of God. And they're going to pay the price for leaving God's will for the rest of your life. And that bitter Christian is the one that caused it. You're going to apologize one of these days, my friend. You think you got by with it, but you didn't. There's a life lesson here. The Sanhedrin was filled with bitterness against Christ, and God called them wormwood. And that was a sign of judgment that was about ready to fall upon them. And so during the siege of Judea and Jerusalem, a third of the rivers became bitter or poisonous, and many died from drinking the water, is what that verse is telling us. The fourth trumpet, verse 12, "And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise." The darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is both literal and symbolic. The fires and smoke and ash and pollution rising from Judea during the Roman siege actually darkened both the day and the night skies. If you could just imagine and see in your mind's eye the destruction, the burning, the death, the total destruction, all the smoke, the fire, the ash, the pollution that poured heavenward, blocking out the sun by day and the moon by night. This is not the first time the Bible speaks of this. In Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, this is the description of Egypt's destruction by Babylon. Okay? Egypt's destruction by Babylon. Here's what he says. And when I shall put thee out, Egypt, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of heaven, the stars, will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. The same kind of death and destruction happened to Egypt when the Babylonians besieged that empire. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, here's what we read. When Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so when Babylon destroyed Egypt, we read in Ezekiel 32, now we're reading the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and Persians. Listen to the prophet. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Same thing. Now, in Joel chapter 2, verses 10, 30, and 31, we have the account of Judah and Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans that we're talking about now in Revelation chapter 8. This was prophesied by Joel in chapter 2. Here's what Joel said would take place when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 8. Amen? This is the book of Joel. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That's what Joel predicted, and that's exactly what John described in the siege of Jerusalem that we are reading today from Revelation chapter 8. The heavenly constellations also represent kings and empires, the symbolic nature of it. During the period of the Roman siege of Judea, four Roman emperors died violent deaths. Talking about the constellations symbolizing the kings and the emperors that would fall. During the siege of Jerusalem by Rome, four Roman emperors died violent deaths. Nero killed himself by cutting his throat. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, they were all murdered. So the symbolism, the constellations, the rulers of Rome, the emperors falling, all these during the siege against Jerusalem. And now we come to the warning of the three woes, verse 13 of chapter 8. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Rehearse in your mind, if you will, the devastation and the death that have already taken place at this point. At this point in the siege, think about what we have read. Think about the death and the destruction that have taken place. And now here in this last verse, another angel appears and says, my paraphrase, "Brace yourselves, the worst is yet to come." The next prophecy message will be from chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. That will be part 2 of the siege. And the theme of part 2 in chapter 9, answering, "Brace yourselves, the worst is yet to come." The theme of part 2 in chapter 9 is, "The demons arrive." Let's stand for prayer. For decades, heads bowed, eyes closed just for a moment. For decades, our pastors have preached a slurpy, sloppy, weak, careless God. He's anything but. Right now, he extends his hand of mercy, his hand of love, and his hand of forgiveness to everyone that will, by faith, trust Christ as their Savior. Believe that he died for them on the cross, took their sins upon himself, died in their place, was their substitute on Calvary, took their sins, died for them, rose from the dead, and trust him and him alone for their salvation. Not Christ plus the church, not Christ plus baptism, not Christ plus living by the Ten Commandments, not Christ plus anything. Christ alone. By faith alone. And to those who come to Christ by faith, he promises forgiveness, love, cleansing, mercy. To those who reject his love, those who despise his grace, there will come a day of awful judgment, of which there will be no escape, no mercy, and no forgiveness. For centuries, God sent his prophets to the city of Jerusalem, pleading with them to turn to God, pleading with them. What did they do to God's prophets? They stoned them. They laughed at them. They ridiculed them. They ignored them. And finally, God sent his only begotten son to them. And they hung him on a tree. And now, in our text of Revelation chapter 8, the door of mercy had closed. on the people of Jerusalem. And there was no mercy left. And God rained down such judgment upon them, of which there has never been an equal to this day, nor shall there ever be until the end of the world. My dear friend, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted by faith His forgiveness and His mercy extended to you through Christ, extended through you through the cross that He endured for you? If you have not, I urge you to do so today. I urge you to do so now. Because I would not be honest to this pulpit if I did not tell you and warn you that the day will come if you reject Christ, if you continue to turn your back on the Savior, the day will come when that same judgment that fell on the inhabitants of Jerusalem will fall upon you. As surely as there is a God in heaven, as surely as there is a sun in the sky, what happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem is an example and a warning to all mankind to not ignore the grace, goodness, and love of Almighty God through Christ, our Savior.